Well, I am delighted, mixed with a little trepidation, to be with you this morning. As you know, I'm Matthew Thornton. I'm one of the elders here, and this is my maiden voyage for preaching a Sunday service. So bear with me, I wanted to greet those who I haven't greeted this morning and welcome you to the church. As we said earlier, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you. That is a gift to you from Village. We would love for you to take it home, and it'll get more use at your house than it will here sitting in the pew. The other thing is to remind you that after the service, I'll be up here, the elders will be up here. You saw them passing out the communion. And if there's any questions that you have, concerns and or prayer needs, or you just want to talk, we're here. And we'll be up here as long as it takes to handle your questions and to answer whatever we can. Before we get started this morning, I do want to offer a prayer lift this service up to the Lord. Pray with me. Father God, you are here this morning. You are in our midst, and we know that. We're awestruck by that. I pray, Lord, that we realize just how close you are in our lives, and that that motivates us to love you and serve you in a greater way, not through our own strength, Lord, but through your power. Thank you, Lord, for each person here, and I pray that the words today would be your words. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to be jumping in on page 630 for those of you who are using the Bible in the pews. And although our text today is Acts 17, I wanted to highlight that today is Palm Sunday. You probably knew that, and the slide makes that clear. Palm Sunday is named that because that is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the acclamation of the crowd. And as a sign of respect and as a sign of worship, they were waving palm branches and also laying their garments and their palm branches down in the path of Jesus's donkey that he was riding. And that was, as you might imagine, an exciting event. You had the crowds with you, you know, everything seemed to be going well. But we now know on the other side of history that within a very short period of time, that crowd would turn from singing Hosanna to shouting Crucify Him. So it's important to understand why the Jewish people were so excited about Jesus coming, and that is caught up in the concept of Messiah. Messiah in the Hebrew is Mashiach, and in the Greek it's Christos, which is the anointed one. So that's where Jesus Christ gets his name. It's Christ. It's a title more than it is his name. When he was coming into the city, the crowds were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And again, this was a messianic designation that they gave to him. And Hosanna means Lord, deliver us, or Lord, save us. And so this was, as you might imagine, a plea because they had been oppressed by numerous oppressors since they had been conquered, the most recent of which was the Romans. So the Jewish people knew that he was the Messiah, and they were correct about that. But what they assumed that also meant was that he was going to come in and be a great military leader who would deliver them from the Romans, restore the Jews to their freedom, and usher in world peace. And it's understandable that they had that view of the Messiah because the scriptures teach that. Now, we're obviously the benefit of hindsight, the benefit of the New Testament, which they did not have. We now know that there was always going to be a second coming, meaning they thought Messiah was going to arrive and do all this the first time. We now know that Messiah is coming again. But that is a main difference between us and our faith and the Jewish people, is the Jewish people are still proactively looking for their Messiah. We say, hey, he already came and you missed him the first time, but he's coming back. Part of the reason that I think the Jewish people miss this is because they do what we all tend to do, and that is to paint this box, right? We create these boxes that we believe, okay, this is what God is. But because God is infinite, and our boxes by definition are finite, No box that we create, no perception of God that we create can ever fully account for who God really is. And so the problem with creating a box of God is that you create a God that you can control, a God that you can manage, a God that never asks anything of you and takes you out of your comfort zone, but a God who in essence is like a vending machine. You throw up a prayer, Lord, I need this. You throw up a prayer, Lord, I need that. Help my friend, help me, etc. And that's not how God wants to be worshiped, because he is so much more infinite and big than that. In fairness to the Jews who thought he would be a conquering king, I must say there are scriptures that support that. Isaiah 2:4, Jeremiah 30:1 through 9, and Hosea 2:18 are just an example of those. But in the first coming, obviously, Jesus had to accomplish some things. What did he accomplish? He accomplished, number one, establishing that he was virgin conceived and virgin born, so that he could be both fully man and fully God. That's why the concept of the virgin birth is so important to Christian doctrine, because if he was not conceived of a virgin, then he's just like every other man, and his death is not a substitutionary death. The other thing that had to be established, that he would be of the lineage and house of David. We can read in Luke 3. Luke wrote Acts, and Luke also wrote the book of Luke. In Luke 3, Jesus' lineage is traced all the way back. And so it's important for him to be a son of David, which was also a title for the Messiah. The most important thing that Jesus' first coming accomplished was fulfilling the role of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And if you've never read Isaiah 53 in light of what we know now about Christ's role, I would encourage you to spend some time doing that, because the richness of the suffering servant is just so beautiful, and it paints such a beautiful picture of God's redemptive story for us. We discussed that a little bit last week when we did the Passover meal, and we'll try to do that again, but that was a beautiful symbolism there too. So the warning for us of creating a box is, again, that we miss God working right under our nose, just like the Jewish people of that time did. We must be careful how harshly we judge them for missing our Savior. Truth be known, the nature of mankind has not changed since the Garden of Eden. And we all prefer that little g God whom we can control. We want the Savior, in essence, without yielding to the Lord. We call him Lord and Savior, but one of those comes easier for us than the other. And we'll discuss that later today. Interesting analogy here. So in the year 1492, a European man named Christopher Columbus sailed west from the country of Spain into uncharted waters. He faced uncertainty and great danger, but he considered the risks worth taking in light of the reward, the promised reward, of finding a route to Asia from the east. He would become a very wealthy man. He would become a very famous man if he were successful. So even though he endured much hardship, Columbus remained focused on the glory of being that man to accomplish those goals. In other words, he was focused on his legacy and his glory. While spreading his Catholic faith was one of the stated purposes for his voyage, it wasn't his primary motivation. Clearly, he was after the gold and the wealth that could be obtained from accomplishing this goal. Nevertheless, Columbus and those Europeans who later followed him would, in essence, pave the way for the Christian faith to flourish in the Americas. In some ways, you might say that we are here at Village Church today because of Christopher Columbus. If he had not made that journey, if Christianity hadn't taken root in the American continents, then Village Church probably wouldn't be here. And if Village Church wasn't here, you wouldn't be here. So regardless of Columbus's legacy, we owe a debt to Christopher Columbus. The distance that he traveled, over his right shoulder there is Spain, and the distance that he traveled is approximately 1,600 miles by boat, not knowing what he would reach or how long it would take. He had actually miscalculated the distance, but the point was is that that took some real bravery and fortitude to make that journey. In contrast to Columbus, 1,400 years earlier, Another man similarly faced uncertainty and great personal danger, but he also considered those risks worth it in light of the promised reward. In Acts 16:9, as Jake told us last week, a man named Paul is on his second missionary journey to the Jews and Gentiles of the first century. After being prevented in the spirit from speaking in Bithynia and Asia, he saw a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and pleading with him, "Come, cross over to Macedonia and help us." So, just to give you an idea, can y'all see that laser pointer? No, guess not. So this is Macedonia here. Paul was here. Asia at that time was not the whole continent. It was just this area right here. And then Bithynia, as you see, is north. So he was here, and then he went to Troas and sailed from Troas and arrived in can't think of the name of it. But anyway, then went on to Philippi from there. So Macedonia is in modern-day Europe. When Paul crossed the Aegean Sea here from Troas, which is in modern Turkey, to Neapolis, and he shared the gospel in Philippi, as Jake told us, this was the first biblical record of the Christian evangelism on the European continent. Every week here at Village Church, including this week, we've been praying for an unreached people group. Well, back then, the entire continent of Europe was an unreached people group. And had Paul not gone to that unreached people group, once again, Village Church wouldn't be here today. If Christianity had not spread through Europe as a result of Paul's ministry and others, and it hadn't spread to Italy and it hadn't spread to Christopher Columbus, then he and those Dutch and English people who ultimately came over here might not have brought Christianity to the New World. So this is Google Earth, which I love. I could spend hours on Google Earth. But this just shows you. So the area we're talking about is right here. This is where Thessalonica is. Antioch, where Paul started, is here, which is about 800 miles to here, and then it spread all through the European continent. So because if Paul hadn't done what he did, we might not be here. We also owe a debt to Paul, which is obviously a much larger debt than we owe to Christopher Columbus, because Paul brought Christianity, and that was his sole purpose, was serving the Lord and bringing Christianity here. At this point, Paul had already experienced firsthand rejection, beatings. Oh, there, I had this wonderful map here. Anyway, spread from Antioch to Macedonia, from Macedonia to these countries. Spain is where Columbus sailed from. Italy is where he was born. England is also where some of the pilgrims came from, and Dutch as well. But had they not done that, it would have then Village Church probably wouldn't be here. I think I made that point. Okay. Paul had already experienced all the problems with his attempts at ministry. He had faced opposition. He had been beaten. He had been stoned to where he either died or almost died. He'd been put into stocks and tortured. And all that naturally flows, and we can expect it, whenever we preach Christ Jesus as King. You're going to have opposition when you do that. And yet Paul had persevered, and his zeal continued and did not waver. Why is that? I mean, really, why didn't Paul stop? Jake said it last week. You know, if I'd have been Paul, that'd have been it. Man, I'd been out. And I like to think that I would have kept going, but I don't know that for a fact. So, I mean, is Paul some superhero? Does Paul have some traits that the rest of us don't have? I would submit that the answer is no. Paul loved the Lord and was willing to be obedient to whatever the Lord had called him to do. And the Lord empowered him. And the same can be said for us. So I want to encourage you as we talk about this today. You're sitting there in the pews and I'm standing up here, most assuredly a fallen man, and yet we are no more superheroes than Paul is, and we can accomplish, by being obedient to the Lord, we can accomplish his work here on earth in a way that brings him glory. As Chase likes to say, momentary light affliction in light of the eternal weight of glory, and Paul was definitely focused on that. What were Paul's goals when he wrote out his goals in Philippians? Paul says, in essence, that he considers it of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. That's one of the things that's very important to him. It's what drives this willingness to be beaten. He also talks about, it's hard for me to read that, it's his goal. He specifically states his goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and being conformed to his death. So Paul sets this out very explicitly that this is to be expected. This is nothing unusual. Keep that in mind as we dive into the scripture for today. So the scripture for today is Acts 17:1. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. I think I've already highlighted for you, but Thessalonica is right here. It's in the continent of Europe, and it is the next journey for Paul after Philippi. So he says they passed. Who is they here? I think we can infer clearly that Paul was there and Silas was there. Timothy, I believe, was also there based on verse 14. And then notice that Luke uses they. Luke is the author here. He uses they, which we can assume means that Luke was not necessarily with them here because he used we in Acts 16. We don't know that for a fact, but that can be inferred. Luke may have done like he did with the gospel, and that is interviewed people to find out all that happened, to write it down accurately, chronicling what occurred. Silas, too, remember back in Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas had their split. Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they each are doing their own thing at this point. But that's where Silas comes into the story, is just two chapters ago. Also, they go to the Jewish synagogue, and as a reminder, Jake told us last week that you had to have 10 Jewish men in a city for that city to have a synagogue. So Philippi did not have a synagogue, Thessalonica does, and so does Berea, as we'll see later today. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Now remember earlier when we discussed Palm Sunday how the Jews were looking for a conquering Messiah. That was their paradigm. That was the lens through which they were viewing the Messiah. So in order to effectively evangelize, Paul had to, in essence, convince them, yes, he is a conquering Messiah, but not yet. He had to come first to be the suffering servant. So Paul had to start from the scriptures explaining that it was necessary for the Messiah to die. And again, that's because of how the Jews were approaching this situation. They didn't understand that concept. This was new to them. Paul preached this exact message to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch in Acts 13. Here we get a description of how he told them about the Messiah and his lineage in David. Last week we participated in a Passover meal here at the church, and we saw that the matzah bread is a beautiful symbol of Jesus. I meant to highlight these, I'm sorry. So in Psalms, he says, "You are my son, today I've become your father." This is from Paul's sermon in 15. In Isaiah 55, he says, "I will grant you the faithful covenant blessings made to David." And then in Psalm 16:10, he says, "He will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So those verses and others Paul would have used. Additional verses he might have used are the ones we used in our Passover service last week. Zechariah 12:10, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they have pierced." And one thing we highlighted last week was, notice the matzah bread is pierced throughout. And so Jesus is our matzah. He is our unleavened bread without sin. The other verse they probably would have used comes from that Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And that's the other thing we highlighted about the matzah bread, is it's striped. You can't see it as well in that picture, but it has ridges in it. And as you know, Jesus was both pierced on the cross and also beaten prior to going on the cross. So he was pierced and striped. Oh, I jumped ahead. Note the wisdom of God's plan here to build Christianity upon the foundation of Judaism, right? If you think about it, if God had started with something entirely new, how long it would have taken to build up the church. But you've got the Jewish people who are steeped in the scriptures. I mean, they know the scriptures better than a lot of us Christians do as far as the Old Testament goes. So they already worship the same God. They have a common framework of belief. It does not have to be built from scratch. There's an authoritative source, and that is the scriptures. And they also have established moral order of accepted community rules. So I compare this to Instant Grits. And I realize no self-respecting Southerner uses Instant Grits. For those of you who've seen My Cousin Vinny, and I'm a movie guy, you'll appreciate the reference. The idea was in the movie that the guy said he made breakfast in 5 minutes. But you can't make regular grits in 5 minutes. You only can make instant grits in 5 minutes. The point of this whole thing is that the Jewish people are the instant grits. Does that make sense? Gentiles are regular grits. If God had started with the Gentiles and tried to build the church from that, it would have taken a lot longer. But he had the Jewish people. He already established himself as their God. He already established their authoritative scriptures. And he had these community principles that they built upon. Do you see the wisdom of God's plan? And I realize I'm not trying to be sacrilegious and disrespectful to the Lord using a My Cousin Vinny reference to extol his wisdom, but it is there. Paul actually, let me back up real quick, and that is, if you're evangelizing Jewish people, you start with the Old Testament and the authority of the Old Testament. And so they already kind of have an idea of who God is. You're just kind of flipping the switch on them and saying, okay, you thought it was this, but it's actually this. If you're starting with the Gentiles, you're going to have to go all the way back to creation. And that's relevant because why? In Acts 17, the second part of the chapter that Chase is going to preach to us next week, that's exactly what Paul did at the Areopagus. When he's preaching to the men of Athens, he starts all the way back with the God who made everything. See, because they don't have any frame of reference of the Jewish scriptures. And so you'll notice you have to tailor your evangelism style to the people that you're speaking with, and I think that's a great lesson for us. I mentioned also the accepted community rules of the Jewish community. And we saw those rules tested and kind of felt out as far as their impact in Acts 15. If you'll remember, we were discussing, do new believers have to be circumcised? And do the Jewish rules apply to these new believers? All right, so it is true that Jewish converts who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah were somewhat uncertain as to how much of the law they had to follow. Although Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law, circumcision was actually part of the Abrahamic covenant. And so circumcision predated the Mosaic law, so it was not done away with simply by the fulfillment by Christ of the Mosaic law. The debate in Acts 15 centered on whether Gentile converts had to be circumcised. And as Aaron shared with us a couple of weeks ago, the answer to that was no. So the Jewish law and the covenant of circumcision was not imposed upon the Gentile converts. Verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. I note here for you the use of the word persuaded. This word would seem to suggest an element of human will and intellect involved in the salvation process. In my view, the book of Acts has verses which seem to strongly support an element of the human will in salvation. But elsewhere, sometimes even in the same chapter, there's verses which seem to support more that it's God's election. This is a debate that has continued for millennia, and we won't resolve it today, but I just wanted to point it out for you as something for your further study. The reference to God-fearing Greeks are Gentiles who worship the Jewish God, but they haven't gone so far as to fully convert to Judaism. We have a potentially similar situation, remember back with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:26, and also with the centurion Cornelius in Acts 10. Those were deemed to be God-fearing people, although Cornelius was expressly referred to as God-fearing. The Ethiopian clearly was, even though he was not referred to in that way. As for the leading women, we're not told whether these are Jewish or Greek women, although I think the inference is they're Greek. In chapter 16, one chapter back, we were just introduced to Lydia, who is a seller of purple fabric and seemed to be an independent businesswoman. I will note that Jesus' ministry was heavily dependent on financing from the affluent women of his day. And he elevates women's status in direct contravention of Jewish customs at the time. Properly understood, Christianity affirms the equal worth of God, in God's eyes, of both women and men. Verse 5, but the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, Jesus." First of all, notice the word mob. Mobs happen because we humans are quite impressionable and actually can allow our emotions to rule over us. Like here in Thessalonica, there are usually a very small number of people controlling the mob, whipping up the mob into a frenzy. They are doing it for purposes of exerting power and trying to stop something they don't want to occur. Mobs are almost never a force for good, and the same is true of the mob here. Note also the word jealous. The scripture says that the Jews became jealous. That's the same word used in Acts 5:17, Acts 13:45, and it's even the word Stephen used to describe the jealousy of Joseph's brothers in his defense of the gospel in Acts 7:9. So what were the Jews jealous of in Thessalonica? From the context, it appears that many of their fellow Jews and influential Gentiles were converting from Judaism. We can feel this same emotion when someone that we have watched every March Madness game with, someone who that we thought we knew, maybe even a spouse of 31 years, picks Duke to defeat Tennessee in the Sweet 16. I mean, it's like, I thought I knew you. And that, as you might imagine, raises some element of my team, red team, blue team kind of a thing. Humans like to know we're part of a team, and when people start leaving that team and or even joining a religion that seems to say, hey, not only was he the Messiah, but you killed him, you can imagine there might be some emotions associated with that. It is understandable, but not excusable, for a person to react in a violent way. The good news is, just like the jealousy of Joseph's brothers, God can redeem evil for good. There's likely also a perceived loss of power going on here. The Jews feel like their power structure is being threatened and challenged, and so they feel the need to suppress the competition. You've seen that in Jesus' ministry as well. The Jewish leaders, as you might imagine, had their fingers in all sorts of economic pies associated with the worship at the temple. They got a little cut from the money changers. They got a little cut from the people who had animals there. You would bring your lamb prepared to sacrifice your lamb for Passover, and they would look and say, this doesn't quite meet our standards, but we have this nice lamb here for you to buy at a slight profit. I liken that to Disney World. You know, you go down to Disney World, and what would normally be maybe a $7 burger turns into a $15 burger. They've got you captive, and you're in Jerusalem at that time, so you're going to end up paying a little bit out the nose for that. So the need to suppress competition happens all the time in business and politics. People are still people. So the mob goes to Jason's house. Poor guy. I mean, did he really know what he was getting into when he welcomed them, Paul and Silas, into his home? Did he have any idea of the history? It does appear from later in Romans 16:21 that Jason stuck it out. He's mentioned as one of the, if he's the same guy, he's mentioned as one of the people accompanying Paul, and therefore he did stick it out despite this rough treatment and the potential financial hit that he took, which I'll explain in a minute. So, do you guys know what a backhanded compliment is? Have you ever, everybody know what a backhanded, so a backhanded compliment, for those of you who don't know, is something that's said expressly as a compliment, but it really reveals something quite negative. For example, you look great in that picture. I couldn't even see your acne, or something like that. It's a way of communicating, and people do this. I've seen people do this intentionally to manipulate. In Paul and Silas's case, We have the people who go to the leaders giving them, in essence, a front-hand compliment. That is, they intend it to be an insult, but it actually is quite the compliment. Paul and Silas are referred to as these men who have turned the world upside down. That lets you know that their reputation has preceded them and that their evangelization has been effective. I mean, who of us as Christian believers wouldn't want that on your tombstone, right? This man turned the world upside down. I mean, as long as it was in a good way, right? I mean, that would be, to me, an amazing epitaph. Certainly better than the one I saw the other day where it said, "Here lies a lawyer and an honest man." And the person said, "Well, what do you know? They buried two people in the same grave." So the Australian author, Michael Frost, whom I enjoy very much, talks about mission. He says, "Our mission here on earth is to alert others to the universal reign of God through Christ. That is simply to emphasize that Jesus is our king and we are his subjects. And like any king and subjects, there are certain duties imposed upon us, and we don't have a choice in the matter. If you were born into a kingdom, you are subject of that king and subject to that king's authority, whether you like it or not." The accusation that Paul and Silas were saying that there is another king agrees with Michael Frost's sentiments. On a similar note, when the Jews accused Paul and Silas of saying that there's another king, that reminded me of the declaration by the Jewish authorities in John chapter 19:15 that we have no king but Caesar. They were trying to convince Pilate. They were leveling similar charges. They were trying to convince Pilate to put Jesus to death. And for that action, they became the generation that in essence rejected Christ. "We have no king but Caesar," said by the Jewish authorities. And it goes to show you, as is common to all of us, that sometimes, you know, our perspective, we like to think that we're right all the time, but we need to be aware and very careful not to put God in a box and not to put the mission ahead of what's the best way to phrase that? Not to, in essence, lose sight of why we're here, in essence. In verse 8, "The crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them." So what is a bond? So security bonds have been around for a long time, and what they are trying to do in this situation is they're trying to prevent some future occurrence. They want your bond to say, "You're going to make sure that this doesn't happen again." We still use security bonds today. I use them in an estate situation. We'll have the executor post a bond so that if the executor then runs off with all the estate's money, the beneficiaries are protected because the bonding company will step in and reimburse them. Same thing is true with a bail bond. I know most of y'all have been to jail. And so, you know, when you go to your bail bondsman and you say, "Hey, I need to be bonded out," the bail bondsman puts up the bond in exchange for money. And what that bond does is says the next time you're supposed to be in court, you're going to be there. And obviously, if you don't show up, well, that's when they get Dog the Bounty Hunter involved, and then things get really ugly. Not to mention he's ugly. But anyway, if the defendant doesn't do what's supposed to do, then the bond is forfeited. So there would have been some amount of that bond that would have been reimbursed to Jason if a certain period of time goes by without any sort of disruptions. Verse 10, "As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men." So rather than continue to remain in Thessalonica and risk further retribution from the Jewish people and or the loss of Jason's bond, I think that certainly was a factor, Paul and Silas leave under cover of darkness and they travel to Berea, which was about 45 miles away. So it says they left when it was dark. Can you imagine in this time with the condition of the roads as they must have been, walking in the dark for 45 miles? You probably would have had to have torches because there are no street lights. I mean, That's a difficult journey. So if you walk like I do, you walk about 3 miles an hour, that's 15 hours. 15 hours of walking, most of it in the dark. And then with no rest at all, they go right into the synagogue in Berea. My wife gave me a water and I failed to bring it up. I apologize. So to highlight where we are again, Thessalonica is here and Berea is here. So it's kind of following the coastline there of the Aegean Sea to get from Thessalonica to Berea. When they were first walking, it says they went into the synagogue, and I thought at first, well, if they left at night, how did they get there and walk into the synagogue? But I was ultimately, that explained it when I realized it was a 15-hour journey, because it was mid-morning by the time they would have arrived. Once again, we see Paul's practice to preach in the synagogue. The verses indicate that the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That could mean that Paul was preaching more than every Sabbath. I know it said in Thessalonica he preached for three Sabbaths, but we're not sure whether he's preaching more than just those three times, but that may be the three times they gave him to publicly speak like they did in Acts 13. So it could be he's just hanging out at the synagogue and engaging in conversation, which is a great way to evangelize. Verse 13. Oh, let me say before we leave the Bereans, I'm going to come back to the Bereans. I just wanted to finish the chapter out, and then we'll come back and talk about the Bereans. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. So again, 45 miles, 15-hour walk. So when a person who doesn't like you, in this case the Thessalonican Jews, are willing to travel 45 miles one way just to try to disrupt you and turn people against you, you know there's some deep emotion going on. So obviously they are motivated. The scripture tells us to expect opposition and also reminds us that people are not our enemy. So as easy as it is to fall into the, well, they're here to disrupt, they're here to cause me trouble, they're the enemy, the scripture makes clear that's not true. In Ephesians 6:12, the scripture says, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." If we obey God, which is again what Paul showed us the example of and what we are called to, we will experience spiritual conflict. Increasingly in our society today, if we speak God's truth, there will be pushback, significant pushback. And to prepare for that, we need to absorb again that people are not our enemy. God makes it very clear. It's the ideologies that we're battling against. So circling back, I want to highlight some things in verse 11. So it talks about the Thessalonians were noble and that they received the word with eagerness and they searched the scriptures daily. So what does noble mean? A couple of definitions I found online. Having or showing fine personal qualities or high moral principles and ideals. Moral eminence and freedom from anything petty, mean, or dubious in conduct and character. So all moral judgments, in fact all laws, come from one of two sources, either from man or from God. Many people today can't distinguish between the two, and they adopt the latest cause and go to great troubles to ensure that they are seen supporting that cause. Y'all see it all the time. Social media is full of it. But for a Christian, how do we know what is truly noble? How do we gauge that? What is our criteria by which we can know that we are on God's side of an issue and not on man's side? In Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, Paul gives us this to think about. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is any praise, dwell on these things. So I don't know if you're like me. You're probably not as dense as I can be. But I have always read this verse to say, find something in the world that's noble and focus on that. For example, a firefighter who bravely goes into a burning building to rescue a child, a teacher who devotes countless hours trying to ignite the spark of knowledge in their students, A missionary who gives up everything and travels to reach an unreached people group. Other examples would be the natural world, the beauty of fresh snow on the Smoky Mountains, or a flower and the honeybee that's sitting on it, that type of thing. That's kind of what I always, when I thought about focusing on those things, that's what it was. And again, you may not be as dense as me. All those are good examples, but they fall short. They're not really the beautiful picture of what can be truly honorable and just and pure, and that is God's Word. God's Word is just and true and honorable and pure and lovely and commendable, and we are told to dwell on it. And that was very convicting for me as I prepared this sermon today. I want to be real clear. I think I've been clear, and as you can probably tell if you know me, I'm not standing up here preaching like I don't need to hear this message as well, but it was a real conviction for me to think about dwelling on God's Word. How much do I really dwell on God's Word? And analyzing, I'm kind of a nerd, so I did a pie chart, and I just typed in 24 hours and how I used that 24 hours on an average period of time. You know what my number one was? Sleep. And that's, you know, it's about a third of your life, so you can understand. Number two was like, you know, work and eating and things like that that you have to do to survive and get by unless you're retired. But then when I analyzed all the other things that I give my life away to, TV, social media, internet, you know, activities, even exercise, which the scripture says is a good thing. Physical exercise is a good thing. But it highlights spiritual discipline is greater than physical discipline. Anyway, as I analyzed that, I was convicted and I thought, who am I to stand up talking about the beauty and, you know, the trueness of God's Word when I'm not even, you know, as good an example to you guys as I want to be? So I ask for your patience in that regard, but I also ask for you to take God's Word at God's Word and not always just rely on me as your example. There's an interaction in John 6 where Jesus says to the 12, after he's been abandoned by a significant number of people, he says to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" Simon Peter had answered, "Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life." And I thought about that, and I thought, how different would my life be? How different would your life be if we truly believe that the scriptures are words of eternal life? If we really believe that, and there's a difference between acknowledging it mentally and really believing it. I really think that if you believe something, your actions flow from that belief. If you're saying, in my mind I believe this, but the way I'm acting tells me I don't believe this, that's a real insight into our motivations, and it's a real opportunity for God to say, you just think you believe that, but you really don't. And I would put up the Apostle Paul as someone who really believed it, and you can tell that from the fact that he was willing to put himself on the line. We are capable of the same thing. God calls us to that obedience. My sermon today has convicted me, so it has accomplished its purpose. If you are convicted too, then praise the Lord. This quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon resonated with me. For those of you who are not familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was an amazing preacher, and anything you can read from him is just dripping with density and weight, and you can tell he's a man of God and a man who truly knows God. Spurgeon says, "Oh, be much with the holy word of God, and you will be holy. Be much with the silly novels of the day and the foolish trifles of the hour, and you will degenerate into vapid wasters of your time. But be much with the solid teaching of God's word, and you will be solid and substantial men and women. Drink them in and feed upon them, and they shall produce in you a Christ-likeness at which the world shall stand astonished." That's in the Talking Book by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, written in 1871. I eagerly want to be a Berean. I want to eagerly search the scriptures, not out of a sense of duty, but I want to search eagerly for the truth that God wants to reveal to me about himself and about me. If I'm being honest, up to this point, I had comforted myself with the thought that while I might not study and meditate on God's word as much as I should, I was still probably studying it much more than most people are, or many people are. I won't even say most. Many people are. But that's not God's standard. God's standard is he wants our whole heart, our whole mind, and our whole strength. And anything less dishonors him. And he's worthy of all the honor we can give. The Bereans were noble. because they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily. Going forward, I intend to be much with the holy word of God. I want to love Jesus so much as my Savior that it is much easier to follow him as Lord. Will you join me in that commitment? And in God's strength, let us encourage one another in our pursuit of the knowledge of the love and holiness of God. There's nothing more noble than that. Let's pray. Father God, you are worth all our effort. You are worth the last ounce of our strength. You are worth our focus of our mind and the pursuit of your word and holiness. And Lord, you know us, and you know that we're fallen, and you know that we can't do it alone, and we can't do it in our own strength. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And that's where your grace comes in to offer us the ability to obey, the strength to obey. I pray, Lord, that we would use this sermon and use this scripture text to fall more deeply in love with you, to make you our passion, that we would critically examine how we use our time in light of eternity, in light of the millions of people in unreached people groups who are completely devoid of anyone telling them about you. Help us, Lord, to weigh eternity in our hearts and to act accordingly during the short period of time on earth that we have. We thank you, Lord, for the happiness of life, the joys that you give us in the everyday, the smile of a child or a grandchild, and the beauty of the day, the sunshine and the flowers. We thank you, Lord, for how good you are to us. We ask your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.